Chapter 15. Holy Handbooks. In the early hours of the 3rd of March 2019, a fierce fire broke out at a small non-denominational church in Daniels, West Virginia. It reportedly took several hours for firefighters to bring the blaze under control and extinguish the flames. As the smoke cleared, the extent of the damage was revealed. The building was gutted, its burnt, blackened core a mass of rubble and ash. And yet, the congregation's 20 or so Bibles had survived, seemingly unscathed. On its Facebook page, the attending fire department uploaded photographs of the Bibles in the detritus of the devastation, some paperback, some hardback, some leatherbound. "Though odds were against us, God was not," read the accompanying message. "Picture this, a building so hot that at one point in time, firefighters had to back out. In your mind, everything should be burned, ashes. Not a single Bible was burned and not a single cross was harmed. Not a single firefighter was hurt." The post went viral. A reporter from the Washington Post was so taken with the story that she contacted Zondervan, the publishing house whose Bibles appeared in the photographs, for comment. "There's nothing in the production process that would protect them from fire," confirmed Zondervan's Melinda Boomer, who offered a theological explanation instead. "It burned down," she said of the church, "and nothing really survived, but the word of our Lord survived." It was a view the church's pastor, the Reverend Phil Farrington, also shared. "In the midst of the fire, God's word will always stand," he told the newspaper. Stories like this are not so unusual as to be astonishing. People perceive miracles at the most testing of times. More remarkable, perhaps, is the emphasis on the indestructible nature of the Word of God as a material object, a printed book bought and sold in its millions every year. Within a religion in which the Word of God is professed to have been made flesh in the body of Christ, the Bible is an authoritative but supporting prop rather than a sacred icon in and of itself. The Bible might be a holy book, but as a material object, it tends not to enjoy quite the same sanctified status as the Quran or the Torah scroll. But in Daniels, West Virginia, as in countless Christian communities of any stripe across the world, the Bible's materiality still matters. The Word of God is an extraordinary object, as well as an account of divine revelation. In Christianity's older iterations, especially but not exclusively Eastern Orthodoxies and Roman Catholicism, the Bible's status as a sacred object is still evident in its specialised decoration, procession, exhibition and veneration in church services. Distinct from the Bibles of lay worshippers, the ceremonial scriptures of ritual tend to be large, ornate objects clad in jewelled covers. Paraded around the church in a procession of clergy and crucifixes, the book is variously perfumed with incense, placed on the altar, kissed by a priest, and held aloft before the congregation. As its pages are opened and read, many worshippers stand in reverence, or richly bow and nod their heads, or prostrate themselves before it. In church, the Bible is not simply read aloud, but adored, like a cult statue of old. The sacred status of the written word is similarly evident in the rituals of Jewish services, in which reading aloud from the Torah scroll takes centre stage in synagogues. Enshrined behind a curtain in the Ark, the specialised cupboard facing the direction of Jerusalem, the scroll is lifted from its dwelling place and carried upright around the congregation. Like the ceremonial scriptures of Christianity, the Torah scroll is heavily accessorised. Wearing a mantle and a miniature breastplate in the Ashkenazi tradition, or an ornate wooden or silver case in the Sephardic tradition, the scroll is processed to the reading table, where it's undressed and unrolled. As the scroll is read aloud, the cantor uses a yad, a hand-shaped pointer, to follow the words of the text, preventing direct contact with its inked letters. During the reading, blessings are uttered over the scroll and kisses transferred to its margins via the corner of the worshipper's prayer shawl, which is pressed to the lips and touched to the parchment's edge. The open scroll is then held high and shown to the congregation before being rolled up, redressed, and returned to its ark. Within both Judaism and Christianity, the ritual use of an authoritative text as a sacred object is not only a matter of ceremonial tradition, but a reflection of the ancient status of Scripture as divine revelation. This is writing which is not simply religious in content and character, but sacralized as a revelatory product of God. Its origins are heavenly, whether inscribed by the deity himself, hand-delivered by divine beings, transcribed by humans who have spoken with God, or written by those he has mysteriously seized. In synagogues and churches, Scripture is a power object, giving worshippers what scholar David Morgan describes as sight and sound of God's voice. Earliest Christianity inherited its notion of sacred writing from the founding members of the Jesus movement in the 1st century CE. Originally a thoroughly Jewish sect, the Jesus movement held dear those writings which had become particularly authoritative for most other Jewish groups. And prime among these was the Torah, the five scrolls comprising the religious law or teaching, Torah, found in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Although the stories, poems, and religious regulations it contained were older, the Torah's textualized form as the books of Moses had attained a special status as the continuous revelation of God delivered on Mount Sinai. As a literary collection, the Torah was already in wide circulation by the time of Alexander the Great. But this was a textualized Torah centuries away from being fixed in form. Even in the 1st century CE, the Torah was still an unstable, fluid anthology. Multiple versions were in existence across Roman Palestine, Asia Minor, Greece, Macedonia, Egypt, Syria, and Mesopotamia. Some scrolls differed in only their smaller details, while others varied in their sequence of narratives and books. Still others contained expansions and distinct material. Some were Hebrew, others were Greek, and others would be written in Aramaic and, in the 2nd century, Syriac. But no matter its precise form, the special status of the Torah was assured by its now regular exposition in worship and study, and its close association with Moses, which, for Jewish intellectuals like Philo and Josephus, gave the Torah a prestigious pedigree comparable to that of the works of the great Greek philosophers. Although the Torah enjoyed a privileged status, it was one among many works in a Jewish literary world teeming with sacred manuscripts, variously described as holy scrolls or oracles of God. These scrolls were revelatory in the purest sense. They contained the wisdom and teaching of God as disclosed by him to his chosen mediators, a divine knowledge so potent that its careful study could continue to reveal further heavenly secrets. Among these scrolls were not only the books which would come to be included in the Tanakh, but important scriptures such as Jubilees and the books of Enoch, which had enjoyed a wide circulation for several generations and would remain highly influential, even though they would not eventually be classified as biblical. Others were less well known, but no less authoritative for the communities curating or creating them, such as some of the religious writings found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Still others were reputed to have been hidden or lost, whether by divine design or mortal misfortune, so that only tantalizing, mysterious memories of them remained. According to one famous legend, Moses had not only recorded God's speeches in the Torah, but in a further 94 texts which had been lost. It was only when Jerusalem's temple had been rebuilt in the 5th century BCE that the famous Ezra, who had led a group of exiles back to Jerusalem, was divinely inspired to dictate their contents to five scribes. God allowed 24 of these texts to be made available to worshippers, but insisted the remaining 70 would be kept back for a future group known only as the wise. As one Jewish writer had already complained in the 3rd century BCE, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Whether real or imagined, All these sacred texts were products of a world in which holy writing had long played a formative role in the relationship between Yahweh and his worshippers, not least because the deity had handwritten some of them himself, as he had already confirmed in Hosea, declaring, "I write the multitude of my teachings." God's best-known compositions, of course, are the Ten Commandments. In the Bible, these religious regulations are said to have been written with his finger on tablets of stone, which he gave to Moses. The story has something in common with much older Mesopotamian tales, in which kings or prophets enter temples where the gods show them written decrees or temple blueprints, which serve as heavenly archetypes for religious regulations and activities in the earthly realm. A brisk version of the story of the Ten Commandments is found in Deuteronomy, but its longer form occurs in Exodus. As with so many stories in this complicated book, the narrative arc is difficult to trace. Yahweh first issues the Ten Commandments, literally 10 words or 10 utterances, to Moses as an oral instruction. Then later tells Moses to ascend Mount Sinai again, where he says, "I will give you stone tablets, the teaching, Torah, and the commandment which I have written." The precise nature of the relationship between the stone tablets, the teaching, and the commandment is unclear. Are they distinct or identical? The uncertainty only deepens as Yahweh carries on speaking to Moses. He proceeds to talk at great length, 7 fulsome chapters, about the architectural and ritual features of the mobile, tented temple or tabernacle he expects Moses to make upon his descent from the mountain. At this point in the story, it's also unclear just how many stone tablets the deity has prepared. Will there be only 2, inscribed with the 10 commandments Yahweh has already spoken, or a shelf full to accommodate the lengthy monologue detailing Yahweh's instructions about the collapsible packaway tabernacle? It's difficult not to imagine Moses' relief when the deity reaches the end of his speech and gives him 2 stone tablets bearing the covenant between the Israelites and their God, which are later confirmed to bear the 10 utterances written with the finger of God. The biblical narrator has no need to spell out the mechanics of God's writing process, for God requires neither stylus nor chisel. Instead, his finger is to be understood as an organ of creative power. It's the finger that was pointedly said to have conjured the great plagues in Egypt and inscribed the very moon and stars into the heavens. Now, with the touch of a finger, Yahweh makes his mark in stone. And it's as much a mark of identity as instruction. Although humans might press stamp seals or cylinder seals into wax or clay to sign their declarations and binding agreements, they might also press the tip of a finger into the writing surface, their fingernail not only leaving a crescent-shaped confirmation of the document's declarations, but a visible imprint of their physical presence. Something of this practice lurks within the story of the stone tablets. As Yahweh's fingertip crafts the commandments by which his worshippers are to live, he inscribes his physical presence into his covenant with his people. This divine touch is at the heart of the story of the Ten Commandments, for the religious regulations binding worshippers to their deity are not just divine instructions, but sacred objects, handcrafted and handwritten by God, as the biblical writer is so keen to insist. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved upon the tablets. Thanks in no small part to Hollywood's Charlton Heston, we're accustomed to imagining the tablets as large, single-sided plaques akin to the flattened commemorations of the Ten Commandments customarily displayed on the walls of churches and US courthouses. But in Exodus, Yahweh's tablets are written on both sides, written on the front and the back, much like the smaller, double-sided clay tablets on which scribes had long inscribed their texts. Unlike the soft clay used by mere mortals, however, Yahweh's tablets are hewn from stone, a monumental material befitting the permanence of divine revelation. Or at least, that was the plan. When Moses descends from the mountain with the tablets, he walks straight into a party. Having camped at Sinai's base for 40 days and nights, the Israelites have grown tired of waiting for Moses to bring messages from Yahweh. Taking matters into their own hands, they had made an alternative form of divine revelation, the notorious golden calf, better understood as a statue of Yahweh as a young bull god, in whose honour they were now offering sacrifices and holding a raucous feast. Moses is unimpressed. They've already transgressed one of Yahweh's freshly minted commandments, "You shall not make for yourself an image." The covenant is broken. And so too are the tablets of stone. Moses hurls them to the ground in a ceremonial act more commonly used to mark the breaking of a treaty between a king and his vassal. The breaking of the heavenly tablets is often thought to undermine the sacred materiality of the holy handwriting. Some scholars have even gone so far as to describe Moses as an iconoclast. But the smashed tablets serve a more pragmatic purpose. They helpfully afford Yahweh the opportunity to sanction the practices on which the Bible's writers and compilers relied, the recrafting of older texts. All scribal cultures depended on copied texts, and copying was rarely a matter of simple duplication. Rather, it was an inherently creative process. Authoritative works of all genres, whether myths, law codes, religious regulations, state reports, or accounts ledgers, were routinely reproduced, updated, and amended. This not only extended the shelf life of literature as clay tablets, waxed boards, papyrus documents, and parchment scrolls aged, but enabled important texts to be revised, consulted, and circulated far beyond the confines of archives and libraries. Accordingly, Yahweh commissions copies of the Ten Commandments to be made. But this time, the tablets are not hewn in heaven, but crafted on earth. Moses must cut them himself from the base of the mountain and carry them up to God, where they'll be written again. Once complete, they will be sealed into the Ark of the Covenant and enshrined, first in the tabernacle and then, according to other biblical writers, in the Jerusalem temple, never to be seen again. The tantalizing hiddenness of God's written revelation was carefully countered in the Bible by stories emphasizing the proliferation of its words. Yahweh repeatedly tells Moses to write down all the words of his Torah, which he was to disseminate by transcribing them onto standing stones and ceremonial scrolls at which people could gaze in wonder. These copies are not so much compositions to be read, but powerful icons by which the people are to be held accountable, as Moses makes plain when he's finished logging all his conversations with God. "Take this scroll of the Torah and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh your God. Let it remain there as a witness against you, for I know well how rebellious and stubborn you are." Later, so the story goes, great heroes, including Moses' deputy, Joshua, and Ezra the scribe, would read aloud to the people all the words of the Torah, marking the renewal of the binding agreement between God and his people from the moment they first entered the Promised Land under Joshua's command to the moment they returned to Jerusalem from exile with Ezra. And the people would respond to the Torah with religious awe, as though in the presence of a god, raising their hands and chanting, "Amen, Amen," before bowing down in worship before it. Even the later Jewish priest and revolutionary leader, Judah Maccabee, is said to have unrolled the Torah scroll to discern those things which the Gentiles search out in the images of their gods. Like a cult statue in a temple, divine law was neither unreachable nor inaccessible. "It's not in heaven," as Moses is reported to have said. "Rather, the word is very near to you." The deity's handwritten tablets might well have been sealed away in the ark, but his revelation didn't come to an end, and nor did God's writing career. The stone tablets were not God's only compositions. He also had a book, or more literally, a scroll, in which he kept a register of people, much like a census. Yahweh records the peoples in a book. "This one was born there." But the book's administrative purpose was not quite as anodyne as it might seem. Following the unfortunate incident with the golden calf, Moses had hastened back up the holy mountain to beg God's forgiveness. Alas, this people has sinned a great sin, he says to Yahweh. Now if you will only forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of the book that you have written. Moses is offering to take more than a mark against his name. He's willing for his name to be struck from God's book altogether in place of the names of the people. But the deity's not in the mood for negotiations. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book, he declares. Yahweh was not simply a bookkeeper, but a creative writer. Inscribing the names of mortals into his heavenly book wrote them into social existence, both in the eyes of the deity and in the sight of the religious community. In a world in which death was a subsequent state of existence for mortals, to be blotted out of Yahweh's book was not simply to be killed, but to be forever unknown to Yahweh and forgotten by the living. In short, it was to be without identity, and that was a fate worse than death. Across ancient Southwest Asia, the potential erasure of names was an anxiety felt especially by those privileged enough to exercise the power of their identity over others. Inscriptions on commemorative monuments, wall reliefs, memorial stelae, and tombs urged their readers not to chip away or write over the names of those exhibited upon them. Public and private royal records typically warned readers against erasing kings' names. In Babylonia, King Hammurabi's famous law code was inscribed with curses both upon those who might violate his laws and anyone who might remove Hammurabi's name from the monument and replace it with their own. In Assyria, King Ashurbanipal inscribed a similar threat into one of his own books, warning that, "Whoever erases my written name and writes his own name, may the god Nabu, the scribe of all, erase his name." It was an understandable anxiety, for the deliberate destruction of a name could bring disaster on its owner, whether in life or in death. Even Yahweh commanded his worshippers to smash the religious monuments dedicated to other gods so that he could put his name there. And he too worried his own name might disappear in the face of competition from other gods and the machinations of false prophets. They plan to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, just as their ancestors forgot my name for Baal. As in many societies today, including our own, exclusion or erasure from an official register, public record, or government list essentially amounts to non-existence. The anonymous and the unidentifiable are unseen and unknown. To be recorded in God's Book of Life, as it eventually came to be called, was not only to be written into the world, but to acquire a divinely decreed life. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed, enthuses one psalmist. This was not so much a testament to scripted predestination, but a sense that Yahweh's writing was as creative as the hand that produced it, a hand that could also spell disaster for mortals. "Why do you count me as your enemy?" cries Job, as his flesh begins to rot. "You write bitter things against me. You make me reap the iniquities of my youth." It was a complaint any mortal suffering misfortune might have made to their God, for Yahweh's book was modelled on a much older heavenly text, which had originally belonged to the Sumerian high god Enlil. The famed Tablet of Destinies was a lapis lazuli tablet, recording in cuneiform the agreed decisions of the gods, impressed with cylinder seals to mark the fixed and binding nature of its words. In Enlil's role as the decreer of fates, the tablet bore the destinies of gods and mortals as Enlil wrote into being events in the heavenly and earthly realms. Clutching the tablet in his hand or wearing it on his chest, Enlil held the cosmos in his control. As rebellious divine forces sought to disrupt the cosmos, or as younger gods ascended the mythological ranks, the Tablet of Destinies would change hands several times across the centuries. But by the first millennium BCE, the divine Tablet of Destinies was in the steady curatorial care of Marduk's son, the scribe god Nabu, to whom mortals appealed for favourable fortunes. A well-known example is found in an early 6th century BCE inscription commissioned by King Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon, 605 to 562 BCE, to memorialise his refurbishment of Nabu's temple in Borsippa. On your reliable writing board, which establishes the border of heaven and the netherworld, decree the lengthening of my days, inscribe for me extreme old age, cause my deeds to find acceptance before Marduk, the king of heaven and the netherworld, the father, your begetter. In order to ascertain whether or not his prayer had been answered, Nebuchadnezzar might have called upon his diviners, among whose tasks it was to look for divinely revealed reflections of Nabu's writing hidden in the creases of animal innards. After all, the gods not only wrote their judgments into the heavenly records of their meetings, but into the very stuff of the world in which their handwriting might be discerned. From the microcosm of the internal organs to the macrocosm of shifting constellations, the cryptic communications of the gods were everywhere. But reading and interpreting these signs required a specialised form of divination, a highly erudite technology curated by professional scribes and learned through careful study. In Mesopotamia, these experts systematised and consulted archives of divine decrees, past events, natural phenomena, and medical conditions to explain prophecies and omens, ascertain future events, and advise their patrons of a preferred course of action. One of the largest archives was the Royal Library at Nineveh in Assyria. Under the direction of King Ashurbanipal, who himself boasted of a highly advanced scribal education, the library's holdings had expanded significantly during the 7th century BCE, as written works from archives and private collections across and beyond the Assyrian Empire were industriously copied, catalogued, consulted, recopied, and reworked. Although the material age of the library's oldest holdings was only about 200 years old, the average lifespan of a clay tablet, scroll, or writing board, the intellectual and administrative traditions within the library stretch back at least 1,000 years and likely totals something in the region of 30,000 texts, double the number later held in the famous library at Alexandria. Working hand in hand with literary experts like those employed at Nineveh, diviners could interpret the words of the gods written into the stars of the skies, the births of babies, or sacrificial offal. Divination was a mantic science with which the God of the Bible was familiar. He too communicated in birth omens and celestial signs, but he preferred to inscribe the internal organs of his worshippers rather than those of animals destined for his dinner plate. This preference was motivated by his insistence that his worshippers adhere to his much-publicised Torah, his binding teaching, rather than the secret knowledge of professional scribes and diviners in the pay of the wealthy and powerful. "I will put my Torah within them, and I will write it on their hearts," he declares in the book of Jeremiah. The internalization of divine teaching was beyond metaphor. Like the diviners of Mesopotamia, Yahweh's worshippers understood that heavenly writing might find its earthly mirror within the fleshy folds of mortal bodies. Being written into God's heavenly book imprinted divine writing into human intestines, to the delight of his worshippers. "Here I am, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your Torah is within my innards," enthuses one psalmist. But if Yahweh could inscribe his life-affirming directives into his people's bodies, he could also write their destructive destiny. "The sin of Judah is written with an iron pen. With a diamond point it is engraved on the tablet of their hearts," he declares before the Babylonian attack on Jerusalem. On Mount Sinai, Yahweh had warned that he could afflict mortal bodies with his handwritten curses, for they were transcribed into the treaty terms of his covenant. Should his worshippers break the covenant, these penalty clauses would be triggered, and the transgressors' names would be erased from God's heavenly ledger. All the curses written in this book will descend on them, Moses tells the Israelites, and Yahweh will blot out their names from under heaven. The verse conjures an image of inky curse words leaking from the heavens, coating the perpetrators with the horrors of punishment promised by Yahweh, a pestilence that clings to the body, consumption, fever and swelling, boils, ulcers and itches, blindness, madness and confusion, infertility, unhappiness and misfortune, stolen wives, enslaved children, slaughtered livestock, blight, mildew and pests to ravage the crops, scorching heat and drought to kill the land. By the 4th century BCE, God's scripted, dripping curses had given way to a winged scroll gliding in the skies above Jerusalem. What do you see? A divine being asks the prophet Zechariah. I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits, he replies. This is the curse that goes out over the whole land, the divine being explains. For everyone who steals shall be cut off according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cut off according to the writing on the other side. Measuring something in the region of 9 meters by 4, this enormous double-sided scroll can only have been written by a gigantic god. Yahweh is quick to confirm his authorship. I have sent it out, he says, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of anyone who swears falsely by my name, and it shall abide in that house and consume it, both timber and stones. Like the Ten Commandments, written front and back with religious and ethical injunctions, including the prohibition of theft and the misuse of Yahweh's name, the scroll descends from the heavens to hold the deity's people to account. But this time, Yahweh's composition is not crafted as an icon, but morphs into a demon, akin to the destroyer which had once passed over the houses of Egypt, killing all unprotected firstborns. The winged scroll will settle inside the homes of wrongdoers to kindle a punishing conflagration, transforming houses to dust. The prophet Zechariah was not the first to have seen a heavenly scroll. 200 years earlier, by the waters of Babylon, the exiled priest Ezekiel has seen Yahweh's hand stretched out to him, holding another double-sided scroll. The divine hands unrolled the scroll and spread it before Ezekiel. It had writing on the front and on the back, and written on it were words of lamentation and mourning and woe, reports Ezekiel. Open your mouth, commands Yahweh. Eat this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Go to the house of Israel and speak my very words to them. In Ezekiel's mouth, bitter words of lamentation, mourning and woe become sweet as honey. They infuse his internal organs with a divine power, transforming the priest into a prophet who speaks the very words God has written. 6 centuries before Christians claimed Christ as the incarnate Word of God, the divine word was already enfleshed in Ezekiel. The transformative power of God's scrolls spoke as much to the numinous quality of writing as to the otherworldly agency of their divine author. Whether a curse or a blessing, the written word had a magical power. As we've already seen in the biblical regulation concerning women accused of adultery, the ink of a priest's written curse, mixed in holy water with the dust of the temple floor, becomes a magical ingredient in a potion concocted to trigger the miscarriage of an illegitimate pregnancy. Magic writing could also offer protection from God himself. Just before one of his attacks on his idolatrous worshippers in Jerusalem, Yahweh sent a divine scribe, equipped with a writing case, into the city. Go through the city, through Jerusalem, and put the X-shaped letter Tau on the foreheads of those who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it, the deity commands in the book of Ezekiel, before coldly instructing his heavenly assassins to cut down old men, young men and girls, little children and women, but touch no one who has the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. It was a protective measure Yahweh's own high priests adapted. In Exodus, the high priest is commanded to wear on his forehead a gold seal or amulet engraved with the words "Holy to Yahweh," which was likely understood to guard the high priest from the dangerous gaze of God as he ministered in the temple's Holy of Holies. As far as Yahweh was concerned, this was a tried and tested protective measure. Back at the beginning of human history, he had already put a similar mark on the killer Cain to shield him from retributive attack as he wandered the earth. These magical practices were not confined to specialist religious practitioners in their places of work. For upper-class residents of Jerusalem in the late 7th century BCE, written blessings functioned as powerful amulets in life and death. In a network of tombs at Ketef Hinnom, where the cities Kidron and Hinnom valleys meet, two tiny silver scrolls were discovered in a bone repository inside a burial chamber. The larger of the two measured only 2 centimetres tall, the other just half that. Each little scroll was likely worn on a necklace next to the skin. When the scrolls were carefully unrolled, they were found to be inscribed with miniature appeals to Yahweh for his blessings and protection from demonic harm. When their owners were alive, these delicate little scrolls are unlikely to have been unrolled and read. What mattered was their material presence on the body, their words, unseen but there, protecting the wearer from harm, much as the sealed-up parchment scripts of the Tefillin and the ornamental scraps of Gospels worn but unread by early Christians would later come to do. In a world in which writing was not simply a tool of communication, but a prized material art, the written word was a powerful icon, whether or not it would or could be read. Writing itself had always been associated with the divine. As a technology born of administrative necessity, it developed alongside the temple economies of the earliest Sumerian cities, where the careful juxtaposition of written symbols emerged not as a scripted form of sounds or language, but as a memory aid for accountants. Glimpses of this early form of writing can be seen on fragments of clay tablets recovered from the remains of Inanna's temple in Uruk. Dated to about 3100 BCE, these small tablets record the movement of goods and services in and out of the temple district, which in earlier ages had been tracked using a system of tokens. Using a form of writing scholars now call proto-cuneiform, the tablets combine signs representing ideas, numbers, places, and things. Grouped together, these signs form a pictographic account. One example appears to record the receipt of livestock. It is incised with 2 half ovals, each signifying the number 1, a square with sharp lines stretching off from a corner, representing a temple or house, a quartered circle, the sign for sheep, a star, symbolising the concept of divinity or a deity, and a combination of large wedge shapes, forming the sign for Inanna. When this tablet was inscribed, 2 sheep had been delivered to the temple in Uruk as an offering to the goddess Inanna. By the time this pictographic system had given way to the complexities of full-blown cuneiform, the temple origins of writing had been endowed with mythic and narrative shape. The Sumerian tale of Enmerkar and the Lord of Arata is perhaps the oldest known myth about writing. Dated to about 2000 BCE, the story tells of a semi-divine priest-king of Uruk called Enmerkar, who lived in the very remote past when Uruk was known as Kulab. As a priest of Inanna, Enmerkar is keen to refurbish the goddess's temple, and so, at the deity's suggestion, he sends an emissary to the priest-king of the distant mountain city of Arata, requesting precious stones and building materials. The king of Arata is reluctant to devalue his own temple to Inanna by complying, ultimately leading to a war of words as their relayed oral messages grow increasingly convoluted in their attempt to outwit one another. When the royal emissary finally finds himself unable to memorise one of Enmerkar's complicated communications, the priest-king invents writing. Since the envoy, his words being difficult, was unable to render them, the lord of Kulab smoothed clay with the hand and set down the words on it in the manner of a tablet. While up to then there had been no one setting down words on clay, now, on that day, under the sun, thus it verily came to be. The lord of Kulab set down words on clay, thus it verily came to be. In another Sumerian myth, Inanna's temple city of Uruk is again the earthly home of writing. This time, writing is one of the divine qualities of civilization belonging to the clever god Enki, who has them stored in his underwater temple, known as the Apsu House, in the primordial city of Eridu. Inanna decides she wants to bestow these civilized attributes upon her beloved Uruk, and devises a way to talk Enki into gifting them to her. Sweet words give way to sweet wine and a drinking competition. In an alcoholic stupor, Enki agrees to give Inanna writing, and she stows it away on her boat, along with carpentry, metalwork, weaponry, leatherwork, prostitution, textile production, lovemaking, beer brewing, basket weaving, and decision making. After a series of contests with sea storms and cosmic monsters sent by a regretful, sober Enki, Inanna docks at Uruk and the temple city learns to write. Underlying both these myths was the notion that writing was as much an extraordinary object as a type of civilized skill. The gods, of course, had always been in possession of objects such as these, and they frequently crafted their own. Like Yahweh, they wrote books of blessings and curses, indexed as the oracles and omens which might appear in the material world. According to a library catalogue at Nineveh, 9 of the omen books within the archives were composed by the god Ea, Enki, himself, while others were said to have been dictated by Ea and written by scribes. Crafted before the Great Flood, these were the divine books to which the most learned of scribes turned in seeking to discern the secrets of the heavens. But they were also the hardest to understand, as King Ashurbanipal himself declared. I have learned the hidden secret of the complete scribal art. With my own eyes I have seen the tablets of heaven and earth. I have carefully examined inscriptions on stone from before the deluge that are sealed, stopped up, and confused. By their very nature, divine books were impenetrable to all but the most gifted, those mortals especially favoured by the gods themselves. Yahweh might have made his Torah accessible, but it still required the mediatory role of Moses to make its words plain in the earthly realm. His other writings, however, would remain in the hands of the heavenly executive, their mystic meanings revealed to mortals only on a need-to-know basis. Indeed, by the end of the Persian period, Yahweh's writing process had become far more imperial in style, for he now engaged angelic courtiers to transcribe his words onto scrolls and tablets. Eavesdropping on his worshippers' conversations, Yahweh decided who was loyal to him and who was unfaithful, dictating their names to his heavenly scribes, who wrote them up in the deity's special Book of Remembrance. Although he might occasionally deign to inscribe stone peace treaties with his subjugated cosmic enemies, as he does in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, by the 2nd century CE, he would be outsourcing his written work altogether. According to an early Jewish text known as the Testament of Abraham, a group of angels was now in charge of the heavenly register, which was kept in God's throne room. One pair wrote up the good deeds of mortals, while another wrote up their bad deeds. Meanwhile, an angel, much like the Egyptian scribe god Thoth, weighed mortal souls in a balance to determine where in the book their recorded deeds were to be filed. The precise placement of a mortal's name in the heavenly ledger determined their fate in the world to come. One of the most challenging problems for Yahweh's diviners had always been accounting for the apparent earthly success of the wicked. Life itself taught that those whose names were entered into the curse side of God's book did not always suffer the fate they deserved, especially those foreign powers holding sway over God's own people. Their punishment was surely imminent, and yet God's time was not the same as mortal time. It bent and stretched and sprang back on itself in mysterious ways, giving the blessings and curses of God's book a similarly elastic quality. By the time the Hellenistic world had come to dominate Southwest Asia and Egypt, Yahweh's book had become a time-bending, cryptic catalogue of preordained destinies and end-of-days judgment. Crafted by God before the separation of the heavens from the earth, the book was inscribed with the divinely decreed fates of whole kingdoms and nations, from their rise to their fall, and from the past to the future. But those privileged enough to access it required angelic assistance to read and understand it. In the biblical book of Daniel, it's called a book of truth, and in it are written the fates of the monstrous earthly empires Daniel sees emerging from the sea of chaos when he journeys in a vision to the heavenly throne room. There, he also sees all the scrolls of heaven lying unrolled before God, ready to be inscribed with his judgments. But the book of truth also contains the fate of God's own people, as Daniel discovers when he's subsequently presented with the scroll itself by an archangel. There shall be a time of great anguish, such as has never occurred since nations first came into existence, the angel explains. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Daniel is instructed to keep the words of the scroll a secret and to seal it until the impending end of days, when its inscribed prophecies would be fulfilled. Daniel is entrusted with God's book because he can already read some of the secrets of heaven and God's handwriting. Although the biblical story of Daniel is a composition of the 2nd century BCE, it is set 400 years earlier during the period of the Babylonian exile, with Daniel himself cast as a deportee serving in the court of Babylon's viceroy, King Belshazzar. During a drunken party, a disembodied divine hand suddenly appears in Belshazzar's palace and inks a message on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, pasin. Although Belshazzar calls on his diviners and magicians, they're unable to read the inscription. But Daniel is endowed with a divine spirit and a God-given wisdom. He can read the writing on the wall. It's an Aramaic list of weights related to decreasing monetary values, a seemingly dull message for a divine hand to bother inscribing. And yet it is loaded with meaning, for it's a divine omen concerning Babylonia's destiny that only Daniel can interpret. God has measured out the days of the kingdom. Belshazzar himself is outweighed by fate, and Babylonia will be divided between the Medes and the Persians. The omen will prove true. After all, the biblical author is writing with the benefit of hindsight, centuries after the fall of Babylon. But the sudden manifestation of divine handwriting reassuringly affirmed that, even in the courts of the most powerful empires, God remained the author of earthly fates. Like Daniel, other legendary figures of the past were now said to have been in possession of God's heavenly books. Throughout the Hellenistic period and into the Roman era, copies of dispatches from heaven made by the fabled Enoch were in wide circulation and wildly popular among scribal specialists. Enoch had long been known as the righteous sage who had walked with God for 300 years before being taken up to heaven, just as a fleeting tradition in Genesis claimed. Despite his brief biblical cameo, he was a figure around whom myths had been spun for centuries. He was known in scribal circles as the sage who had been taught to write when he ascended into the heavens, from where he had been taken on a grand tour of the cosmos and shown the secrets of the universe, including God's own archive of books in which these secrets were written. Look, Enoch, at these heavenly tablets and read what is written on them and learn every individual fact, he is commanded. One of these tablets appears to be God's register, now a vast encyclopedia of all the deeds of men and all the sons of the flesh that will be upon the earth until the generations of eternity. In a narrative dated to the 1st century CE, but likely reflecting older traditions, Enoch's dispatches are confirmed to be authorized copies of God's books. On his trip to the highest heaven, so the story goes, Enoch is transformed into an angelic executive, later known as Metatron, whereupon God shows him his library of books before commanding him to transcribe their copious contents. The Lord summoned one of his archangels, Revoil, by name, who was swifter in wisdom than the other archangels who records the Lord's deeds. And the Lord said to Revoil, "Bring out the books from the storehouses and fetch a pen for speed writing and give it to Enoch and read him the books." Equipped with his special pen, Enoch wrote for 30 days and nights and produced 366 books, which he delivered to his son, Methuselah. It's in this way, some believed, that copies of God's heavenly books reached the earthly realm long before Moses received the Torah on Sinai. Although some had mysteriously disappeared, those copies that remained in human hands were regarded as divine compositions by many Jewish and Christian communities of the 1st and 2nd centuries CE, including the group who produced the New Testament Epistle of Jude, in which a book of Enoch is quite naturally cited as scripture. Within a couple of centuries, however, the status of Enochic literature had waned. For influential rabbinic groups, God's secret law had not been revealed in written form alongside the open revelations of the Torah, but was passed on as oral tradition via Moses, a tradition they themselves curated and later compiled in the Mishnah. They had also grown increasingly uncomfortable with the eclipsing of God's written law, the Torah, by the literary output of the angelic Enoch. After all, the Torah texts contained the most sacred name of God, Yahweh, which the books of Enoch, written when that name was too divine to use, did not. This gave the Torah scrolls a material sanctity unlike any other books of divine teaching. Meanwhile, some Christian communities, particularly in the Roman West, had become increasingly aware of Jewish discomfort with Enoch's books, and ever more unsettled by his role as a heavenly figure too akin to their own revelatory hero, Christ. The Christian theologian Tertullian, circa 160 to 225 CE, was one among many who felt compelled to argue for the divine status of the books of Enoch as authentic antediluvian compositions, just as Ashurbanipal of Assyria had claimed of the texts he had studied in his library at Nineveh hundreds of years earlier. But Tertullian's opinion on this was soon discounted. By the 4th century CE, the rabbinic movement had downgraded Enoch's books, while the Western Christian canon would eventually be closed without them. If rabbis of the early Common Era tended to privilege the Torah over other sacred texts, then so too did their deity, who now routinely engaged in studying the heavenly prototype of the Torah, much as he expected his worshippers to study its earthly counterpart. For some early Christians, God's scholarly activities as both a writer and reader would come to be replicated in the figure of Christ, whose self-penned gospels, letters, and teachings were reputedly circulating around Christian communities into the 5th century. But even before then, an authoritative scriptural literacy was a crucial skill the Jesus movement had been keen to ascribe to Christ. The New Testament Gospels not only depict Jesus as a charismatic preacher, but as a learned rabbi. He debates the interpretation of the Torah with experts, teaches in synagogues and Jerusalem's temple, gives a public reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and can quickly quote a dazzling array of scriptural texts in an effort to outwit Satan himself. Like other celebrated men of the Greco-Roman world, he is said to have been a precociously clever child whose learning quickly eclipsed that of his astonished teachers. As an adult, he even has the divine authority, or for some, the mortal audacity, to overwrite the Torah in God's own house, the Jerusalem temple. In a tradition later inserted into the Gospel of John, a group of Torah experts brings an adulterous woman to Jesus in the temple. In the law, Torah, Moses commanded us to stone such women, they explain. Now, what do you say? They ask, inviting Jesus to compare himself to God's very own scribal representative. Instead of engaging her accusers, Jesus bends down to write with his finger in the dust of the temple floor. Like the finger of God, Jesus' finger is an organ of divine power which can heal the afflicted and cast out demons. But this time, it seems to write a new commandment into being. Let any among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her, Jesus announces, reaffirming his words by writing on the temple floor again. His actions seem to upend that very ritual in the Torah in which a woman suspected of adultery is given a toxic potion of written curses and holy dust from the temple floor to drink. Now, written words and temple dust save a woman accused of adultery from bodily harm. One by one, her accusers shuffle off, and not a single stone is thrown. If the Jesus of this tradition sought to supersede the Torah, other traditions had arisen in which he took control of God's heavenly books completely, as the iconography of Christ Pantocrator, all-powerful, would regularly come to show. For many early Jewish and Christian writers, God's heavenly register, now known as the Book of Life, remained a heavenly work in progress to which they would make frequent reference. As far as they were concerned, God continued to enter names into the book and to erase them as and when he saw fit. But in the Book of Revelation, it's Christ who has the power to record and blot out names in the heavenly register. This power is affirmed in a scene in God's throne room, where God ceremonially presents Christ with the double-sided, sealed-up scroll of destinies. It's the scroll Daniel had once seen, the scroll which was to remain rolled up and unread until the end times. That time has now come. The scroll's seven seals are to be broken, and its cosmic catastrophes unleashed. And Christ is the only one worthy enough to do this. In his guise as the bloody lamb, Christ approaches the throne and takes the scroll from God's right hand. He breaks the seals and the scroll unrolls its devastating judgments into the universe. Four horsemen of the apocalypse suddenly appear, bringing with them mass slaughter, famine, pestilence, animal attack, an earthquake, a hurricane, a solar eclipse, and a blood moon, omens any ancient diviner would have understood to spell cosmic disaster. And so they do. The heavens and the earth themselves are obliterated. The scroll's curses are fulfilled. The Lamb's scroll might well have contained destructive writing, but it's a double-sided work. After a brief interlude, during which the dead are resurrected and judged and the satanic chaos dragon is defeated by archangels, the scroll's blessings are triggered. A glittering new Jerusalem descends from a new heaven to a new earth. Only those who have been saved from the apocalypse or judged favourably upon rising from their graves are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and thereby enrolled as the inhabitants of the heavenly city. In Genesis, God might have spoken the first creation into being, saying, "Let there be light," but in the Book of Revelation, it is Christ who writes the new creation into existence. As the New Testament closes, the God of the Bible is no longer a hands-on deity. Deputizing to his army of archangels in the great apocalypse, his fighting days are over. Handing his heavenly books to Christ, so too are his writing days. And yet, in the Book of Revelation, there is one last inscription to write and one last gesture to perform, perhaps the most intimate of all. In the New Jerusalem, God's holy name will be inscribed on the foreheads of his worshippers, enabling them to safely approach his throne in the city and behold his dazzling face for eternity. It is to be the greatest revelation of all.